Hey, tonight we come to questions 43 and 44 in the Catechism. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is, in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And 44, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. As we said last week, we are entering into a study of the duty which God requires of man. And again, this is the second great part of the Catechism. If you look at question answer 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And as we enter into this second great part of the Catechism, I think we need to be reminded again that we're talking about our relationship with the Lord. It is a covenant relationship. You'll recall that God entered into a covenant with Adam. And then He also, through the Lord Jesus Christ, entered into a second covenant. A covenant of grace. And in that covenant He has seen fit to redeem those who have fallen from those who fell with Adam, a particular number of those individuals. And that covenant relationship is really the essence of what we talk about as we talk about the great truths of the Catechism. Now, if you look at in your Bibles at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, that's really the preface to the commandments. This very short introduction to the commandments, this preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This preface introduces the commandments, introduces the giver of the commandments, the one who gives the commandments, and this preface also introduces for us the recipients of the commandments. And as we look at this preface, I think we need to keep those things in mind. If you look at question answer 44 then, the preface of the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord. God is the Lord. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Some versions would put, I am Jehovah your God. And this is the actual word that is used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Look back, if you would, in Exodus chapter 3. Again, very familiar passage in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus chapter 3. God reveals Himself to Moses here in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is this? What is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. If you have the New American Standard Version, it says in the margin, related to the name of God, Yahweh, which in the older versions of Scripture is translated Jehovah, rendered Lord, which is derived from the verb to be. And of course we know that what this name means is that I exist. I am who I am. I exist. I am God. I am who I am. And you are to know me by this great name. In Exodus chapter 20, it says, I am the Lord, okay, which goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I am the Lord, your God. I am Jehovah, your God. There are some, namely the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think that put a little bit too much pressure on articulating in a particular fashion that name, that you have to say Jehovah. In most of our versions, it's just simply, the word is simply translated Lord. If you look at, for instance, in Isaiah 42, this gets at the whole thing a little bit more. In Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read several verses there. In Isaiah 42, this is a section of Scripture that is that talks about the servant of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy concerning Christ. In Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord. Okay, there you have the same thing that we had in Exodus 22. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gave breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. Same word again, Jehovah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a delight to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is the Lord. Since Jehovah, in other words, is God, he is the one. And this is what the Catechism is zeroing in on. Because God is the Lord, and our God and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all of his commandments. There are many gods and many lords, Paul says. But who is the Lord your God? Notice how we say it again. Who is the Lord your God? Who is this Jehovah? Well, Isaiah here talks about him a little bit, who created the heavens, who spread out the earth, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. This is the God whom we serve. Also in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is real interesting, I think, in Isaiah 44, 6. Here's an Old Testament text that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think very plainly displays that he is God. Thus says the Lord, okay, thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel. Now notice, and his Redeemer. Who is the Lord's Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Isaiah puts it here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. the Lord, Jehovah, is the King of Israel, and His Redeemer is the Lord of hosts. At one and the same time, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer. Together, there is no God besides me. And it's amazing, is it not, that here even in the Old Testament, that God the Father and God the Son are joined together. They are both called Lord, two persons, yet in the same text, they are both called, together, they are both called God. I don't think we can get any more specific with regards to the great doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. I think it's really amazing that this is the case. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought immediately into the picture when we speak about God being Jehovah. Let's look at a New Testament text in Romans. In Romans chapter 10. Beginning with verse 9. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, as we've just seen, the Lord is Jehovah. And you must, in essence, confess that Jesus is this great God. That's the way of salvation. Paul is telling us this. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. In the Old Testament Scriptures, it's very plain that these words, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, refer to Jehovah. For there is, in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul is really, in a sense, arguing here that the Jehovah of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are one and the same. Now, if you look in the Watchtower's translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Scriptures, it's interesting that they change verse 13. To read, whoever will call upon the name of Jehovah will be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, that would be correct. But in the New Testament, in the Greek language, that's not what it says. It says Lord. And Paul is, in fact, arguing here that Jesus is Jehovah. But in order to get around that, you see, this sect has to change the word as it was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament by Paul. And what we are brought to as God's people is simply this, that if in fact, as Paul argues, that Jesus is God, Jehovah, He is the lawgiver then, is He not? He is the one who spoke and gave to Moses these great commandments. And if you are God's people, and if I am a part of God's people, Then, as the Catechism says in question and answer 44, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all of His commandments. See, that's the case. We are bound to keep His commandments. This is the Word of our God, and we don't set somehow the Lord Jesus Christ aside, and we don't set the commandments aside somehow because we are Christians and we call Christ Lord. He is Lord, in fact, and the Jesus of the New Testament is Jehovah, our God, come in flesh. That's the teaching of Scripture. And it's a tremendous thing then, as we, it seems to me, as we grasp the significance of this in coming to these commandments. Let's press this on a little bit further. Why did God redeem His people? For His glory. Okay? That'd be hard to argue against. For His glory. Anything else? He loved them. Amen. And He always loved them, didn't He? Had a real concern for their welfare. The love of God coming to the fore again. Look back in Exodus again. In chapter 2 of Exodus. The very end of chapter 2. Here the Scriptures bring it down into a little more narrow, you might say, reason given. Verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God redeem the people of Israel? He remembered the promise He made to Abraham. He remembered the promise that He made to Isaac. He remembered the promise that He made to Jacob. He remembered His covenant. And see, here we are again. We're brought down to this covenant relationship that we have with the Lord. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26, some of you are going to say, now why in this strange part of Leviticus do we go to find something about the covenant? Look at Leviticus 26, beginning with verse 9, just a few verses there. It says, so I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Here we see in verse 9, God says, I'll confirm my covenant. My covenant exists, my promises were present, and now I'm confirming those, and I will confirm those promises in that covenant with you. I will make my dwelling among you. Verse 11. What did Jesus do? You remember what John 1:14 says? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's actually tabernacled. Yeah, tabernacled among us. And what does Leviticus 26:11 say? Moreover, I will make my dwelling, I will make my tabernacle among you. See, I will confirm my covenant. I will make my dwelling among you. What was Christ called when He entered the world? He was given the name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. He came and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Fulfillment, you see, of the promises of God, the covenant promises of God. Tremendous. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Here is really a basic covenant saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. A tremendous relationship established between the holy God and individuals like you and me. God saying, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, it may seem a little strange that we have to go to Leviticus for this, but there it is in Scripture. And then God, in verse 13, identifies Himself, doesn't He? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You almost want to say, and out of the house of bondage. And if you'll turn next then to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, so we'll see that we're not just picking kind of an obscure passage out of the Old Testament. Let's see that the Apostle Paul speaks about this very thing. 2 Corinthians 6:14. This is a familiar passage of Scripture to us too, I think. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul, in order to bolster his argument that we are the temple of the living God, reaches back into Leviticus chapter 26, those verses we just read, and says, and quotes them, and I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's something very basic, and it has to do with the relationship that we have with the Lord, that He comes to us and says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's so basic, it seems to me, that you have this strain that runs through Scripture, and maybe sometime we can take a look at this, go through the Scriptures, and look at this saying. As literally as that saying marches through Scripture, that covenant relationship, it culminates. And if you look at Revelation chapter 21, here we looked at this a little bit when we talked about the resurrection, but again in Revelation 21, the first few verses, here we see the culmination. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Praise the Lord. Here's the culmination. God dwelling with His people and saying about them in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. God declaring, I am your God, you are my people. Over and over again, this takes
place in Scripture. And so when we come to the question and answer in the Catechism, what doth the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface of the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and what? Our God. Our God. You see, we're getting into this covenant relationship here. He declares this. You are my people. I am your God. He is our God. And I think it's really neat. And I don't try and say that irreverently at all, that God is pleased to identify himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God of Bob, and he's the God of Christine. He's the God of Mary. He's the God of John. You see, he's not concerned about the fact that may lower his dignity at all. But he is pleased to identify himself in this way. He is our God, as the Catechism puts it, and our Redeemer. What else can we say that he is our Redeemer? He's given us himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord that this is the case. So when you go back, let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When I started, I said introduction of the commandments introduces the giver of the commandments, the Lord, our God. I am the Lord your God. He defines himself. And it also introduces the recipients of the commandment. Who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. And so to whom are these commandments given? Yeah, to us. They are given to God's people, aren't they? They are given to a redeemed people. A people whom God desires to form as his own possession. As the King James Version says, to a peculiar people. And that's not peculiar in the sense of being odd, but peculiar in the sense of being different, of being defined from the rest of humanity. A people for God's own possession. The commandments are given to a redeemed people. To you and to me, to God's people. Now, if that's the case, how are God's people to respond to those commandments? We're to do them, aren't we? It's not just this is nice and let it go at that. And there are those today who even would go so far as to say that these commandments are not for us. Which, to my way of thinking, is a rather extreme position. But that's the case. And I think we just really need to be settled on the fact that these commandments are given to you and to me as God's people. And they're given to you and to me for our use, to walk in them. It's confirmed for us, isn't it, in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We talked a little bit about this, I think, last week. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You know, sometimes I think people want to put this whole concept of faith kind of in a vacuum and say, as long as we have faith, we'll be overcomers, quote unquote. We'll overcome the world. But that faith is really not directed anywhere. It is not fixed on the person of Christ as it should be. And that faith doesn't have the content that it ought to have. The content here, look at verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That faith has to have some content. And God, as he gives us that faith, expects us to walk in it by obeying him, by trusting him and doing what he commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. What is the way of the world? Is it the way of the world to follow God's commandments? Not at all. Yeah. Really burdensome. So burdensome, in fact, that they are rejected as a burden that we ought not to carry. What is the way of God's kingdom? The way of God's kingdom is just the opposite. To find joy in doing God's commandments. Say, yes, Lord, I love you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you say. Praise the Lord. And again, if our lives are guided in that way by the Word of God, by the principles of the commandments, I think we'll see some amazing things. I really do. I really do. And we're not talking about legalism here. One of the first things we will get thrown at us when we start talking about God's commandments is legalism. Legalism. You're being a legalist. No. How is love defined, first of all? By John. Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it, that the apostle of love defines love in terms of the commandments. So that's one of the first things we can say. Secondly, legalism really involves outward conformity to God's commands without any inner change of heart. And we certainly don't want that. We are not in the business of making Pharisees, of urging people to conform in an outward fashion to the law of God without a real love in their hearts for the living God. And God doesn't want that either. Look again. We've looked at this several times, I think, but Ezekiel 36:27. Ezekiel 36:27 gives us the answer here. Ezekiel 36:27, God's promise. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What does the King James Version say? Same thing? Okay. I just direct your attention to that word cause. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now that comes out of the tense of the verb in the original language. It's a particular tense that requires the use of that term, cause. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And how does God cause us to walk in his statutes? by placing His Spirit within us. He's wise, isn't He? He doesn't constrain us with an outward force, as it were, to walk in His commandments, but He gets on the inside and changes our hearts and puts His Spirit in us so that we'll desire to walk in His commandments.
In other words, He doesn't make us.
No, He doesn't, to put it in terms that others like, He doesn't violate our wills, does He? What does He do? That's right. He changes our wills. He doesn't operate. He gives us that desire. And thus He causes us to walk in His statutes. What a wonderful thing. Now, the individual who loves, what did David say? I love Your law, O Lord. It is my meditation day and night. Well, of course, that's an indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And a very positive and tremendous indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to understand that these commandments are for us, that they're not burdensome, that God gives us a desire to walk after them and to display our love to Him by walking after them. One other text I'd like to look at, and this is in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, here we get back to the whole idea of God's covenant and the relationship that we have with Him. In Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 74. Luke 1, 68 through 74. Here, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is prophesying, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." Why did God redeem His people? He remembered His covenant. And here in this prophecy given by Zacharias, it says the same thing. Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant what? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, who is our great enemy? Satan is our great enemy. Being delivered from the hand of our great enemy, we might do what? Serve the Lord. Verse 74. Might serve Him. Why are we saved? For our own enjoyment? Saved to serve. Saved to serve. Let it burn that in our hearts. Pray that the Lord really does. Saved to serve. How? In what manner? Verse 75. Without fear. There's no fear attached, is there? In holiness and righteousness. Now, how are we going to be a holy and righteous people? Serving God in holiness and righteousness. How is that going to be possible? Through the Holy Spirit, plus what? Okay. What has God given us? What are we talking about here tonight? We're talking about the life that God has given us. But what else has God given us? He's given us His commandments, which are a very concrete standard on one hand, a standard of righteousness, And on the other hand, He's given us life by which we can follow those commandments. And not only by which we may follow those commandments, what does God say He will do? He says, I will cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be very careful to follow My ordinances. There they are, the commandments of God. And He says, I'm going to give you My Spirit, so you'll be very careful to do what I ask you to do. And it's a wonderful combination. The Word and the Spirit, always together. And if we see that God really is our Redeemer, if we see that He is our God, that He has given us these commandments, that He has given us the Spirit by which we are able to follow those commandments, and we're not going to follow them perfectly. We're going to stumble. No question about that. We're not totally sanctified. And I would be remiss if I didn't say that. But the fact of the matter is that we are bound to keep those commandments, are we not? And that's what the Catechism says. The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. And are they burdensome? Well, sometimes they may seem so, but they're really not, are they? They ought to be a joy for us, a real joy, because we love the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You have loved us and redeemed us, that You are our God and we are Your people. And thank You, Father, that You have provided for us also guidelines for living. May those guidelines, Father, be a joy for us. And may, Father, because You have given us the Holy Spirit, may we see our obligations to You in a very positive light as opportunities, Father, to show our love for You and to show the world that we love You. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.